You're listening to Asbury University's Chapel Podcast, recorded live from our campus in Wilmore, Kentucky. Asbury's Chapel Service hosts speakers from around the world to inspire academic excellence and spiritual vitality. We hope you enjoy today's message.
So in the height of COVID, social distancing and masks, and some of this is becoming more relaxed, but it's kind of setting in again. Oh, hey y'all, how'd you have a good day? Good. Worse, did you say? Oh, of course, right. Good. I was at the grocery store, and in Haiti, we didn't have grocery stores, so I was really excited to be at the grocery store, but a lot of people were staying home, and so there weren't many people in the grocery store, and I was standing there in the aisle, and I was kind of looking for my item, and I had to, like, you know, break wind. I had to fart. And I'm like, all right, there's nobody here. I'm looking up the aisle. Like, all right, it's a safe zone, you know? So we let it go. And then this lady comes down the aisle. And she walks by. And she pauses and goes, that's rude. And I said, ma'am, you're standing too close and your mask doesn't work. I thought I'd get a better laugh than that. But then something else, that's actually not a true story, that's a joke. You're standing too close, your mask doesn't work. But there's something else that did happen to me. I had COVID at the beginning of August, and I lost my taste, and I lost my smell, and it's coming back, it's almost entirely back, and I was like a zombie in the midst of that, and I needed something at Target. And it was like early in the morning, I was walking down, again, has anyone here had COVID? Okay, did you experience brain fog? You feel like you're in La La Land, right? And so I'm walking down the aisle. It's like 7:30 and 7:45 in the morning. I'm headed to the men's section, and there's hardly anyone there. And this lady's on her phone, and she's kind of in a hurry, and she's going the other way, and she passes me. And this is a true story. And she turns around and goes, dang, you smell good. And I was like, well, how does your life smell tonight? What kind of odor does your life let off? Are you a sweet aroma for Jesus, or do you stink? That's a serious question. I didn't finish the message last night because of time. You know, 2 Corinthians says that our life should be an aroma for Christ. In other words, people should know us by our works. They should be able to detect in us who we serve and for what purposes. It should be evident and clear. What does your life smell like tonight? And I'm not talking about if you just came from basketball, the Lou Center. What do you smell like? I didn't finish last night. We were talking, I'm going to summarize the whole thing that we talked about last night, but we were comparing the law and the Holy Spirit. And I was talking about how they're similar and how they're different. And one thing that makes a crucial difference between them, I pointed out this. The law is external, right? It's an external thing that tells us how to live, what God expects of us. And the Holy Spirit is an internal thing. We talked about God's finger writing his profile on tablets of stone versus God's finger writing his profile on the tablet of the human heart, which is a metaphor for the fact that he can change our very nature. So that's one big difference between the law in the Old Testament and the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. The law is external. The Holy Spirit is internal. But here's another great big difference between the law and the Holy Spirit is that the law can tell us what to do and what not to do, what we should, in the Old Testament context, what we wear, what we eat, etc., what days we should worship on and all these things. But the law doesn't then tell us what to do, what not to do, and then turn around and help us to do it. Right? The Holy Spirit, however, he prompts in us, he convicts us, he speaks to our hearts, and then what does he do? He helps us to do it, right? The Holy Spirit is empowering as an internal, personal presence of God, and the law is external and not empowering. So do you know what the implication of this is? This is a huge implication. I realize I'm jumping deep into theology right away, but that's okay because y'all been in class all day and you're all warmed up and all the cobwebs are dusted off. It means that we have no excuse when we sin. How do we know if something's a sin? We talked about this extensively last night. How do we know if something's a sin? Yes, perfect. You guys are great. You really are. You guys are knowledgeable, and I'm so thankful for that. We know that something's a sin because the Holy Spirit convicts our hearts of it, right? Are we clear on that point? We know what we should do or what we shouldn't do because the Holy Spirit's speaking to us. So here's my question. If the Holy Spirit is present internally as Christians to speak to our hearts, to say, do that or don't do that, do you think he's going to ask us to do something and then turn around and refuse us the help to do it? If we know it's a sin, it means the Holy Spirit's already present. Does that make sense? And if he's present to convict our hearts of sin, he's also present to assist us as the advocate, the counselor, to overcome and actually obey that sin. Does that make sense? So when we consciously sin, we are in rebellion against the Holy Spirit. What I'm talking about is we have no excuse when we consciously sin, because if we know it, we're for knowingly sin, it's because the Holy Spirit's with us. This is an important point. Okay, the Holy Spirit empowers. Let me try to approach it in a different way to tie up what I felt like was a loose end after last night. This is something that's helped me as a person in ministry, as a missionary, as a preacher, as a teacher, and all these things. In the Old Testament, there's this ritual. When a priest was being ordained, they would take first blood, the blood of a sacrifice. They'd take that blood, and this is really strange. They'd put it on the right big toe, the big toe on the right foot of the priest, and then they put it on the thumb, and then they put it on the right earlobe. And then they would take something else. Do you remember what that other thing is? Water, and they'd rinse off the blood, the right toe, and the right earlobe, and the right thumb. And then they would put another thing on the toe, the earlobe, and the thumb. Does anyone know what that thing is? What element? What was it? Yeah, oil. And what does oil represent? Oh, come on, guys. We did this last night. Oil is a symbol for the Holy Spirit. That's exactly right. And so this is telling us something about pneumatology. What's pneumatology? The study of the Holy Spirit. This is a practice, a ritual, a symbol that's an object lesson that teaches us about what the Holy Spirit does inside of our lives. So what do you suspect then is the imagery behind the Holy Spirit on the right foot? What does that mean? He guides us. Aren't you so grateful tonight that you don't have to grope around wondering what the next move is? That we have the Holy Spirit to guide our steps? And this is a strange time. But not only guide our steps, what about, let's do the ear next. What about oil on the ear, Holy Spirit in the ear? What's that? Hearing the Lord's voice, or starts with a D, ends with discernment. That joke never gets old. Discernment, that the Holy Spirit gives us wisdom. And so we all face questions and challenges at every phase in life, but especially during COVID. You know, I'm so confused by some of the rules out there. About COVID, you have to wear a mask into the restaurant, but you can take it off once you sit down. Like, that just doesn't make any sense to me. And watching the NFL, like, you have to wear a mask if you're on the sideline, but we can tackle each other and wrestle around in the grass and spit and all this, but we don't have to wear masks for that. I'm just like, this just doesn't make any sense. This is confusing to me. Should I go here? Should I wear this mask? Should I do this thing? There's all these confusing questions, and there's millions of opinions out there, right? If there's 12 people, there are 13 opinions. I think we live in the most opinionated time in the history of our nation. But here's what the oil in the ear tells us, that we have the Holy Spirit as Christians to guide us to navigate these weird situations, to give us wisdom. But what about oil on the right hand? One of my concerns as a missionary, and I'm going to talk about mission and being sent and ministry in the last two nights, Thursday night and Friday morning, but especially Friday. I was really overwhelmed with this idea that I could be effective for God in a place like Haiti. Especially when, you know, I had this guy that called me and said, my dad's a witch doctor, was a witch doctor, he died, I want you to do his funeral. And I thought, I'm just going to mess that up. That's a really bad idea. I know what all my imperfections and idiosyncrasies are. I know what my weaknesses are. I know what my strengths are. And how many of you are intercultural studies or missions majors or minors? Yeah, and it's just overwhelming to learn about all the mistakes we can make. There's so many things we don't know regarding sociology and anthropology and cultural anthropology, and it's like, after I took all those missions classes, I'm like, there's no way I can do this right. There's so many traps out there for messing this up. You ever feel that way? And because I know what my limits are. But here's the thing. The Holy Spirit on the thumb, the Lord will make the work of your hands beautiful. He will empower you to do it His way. Does that make sense tonight? The Holy Spirit, we said, is fire, and that's a symbol for igniting. He empowers us not just to overcome the power of sin inside of our lives, but also empowers us to do what He's asking us to do. That we not only don't have an excuse when we sin consciously, but we also don't have an excuse to say, Lord, I can't do what you're asking because I'm not capable. There's this joke I tell at Wesley Biblical Seminary about a meme I saw on Facebook one time, and it was a picture of Jesus. And at the top, it said, 98% of seminary graduates, pastors, say that they feel unequipped for the ministry upon graduation. And at the bottom of the meme, it's Jesus saying, it's that 2% I'm worried about. In other words, if you think you can do the job in your training and in your capacity with your nice Asbury University degree, which is a good thing, I don't mean to, you know, underplay that, it's a good thing. God always invites us to participate in God-sized tasks, and if they don't intimidate you and overwhelm you, it's probably not from Him. Because He makes the work of our hands beautiful. Don't let the idea of your own imperfections and your lack of whatever it may be, knowledge, experience, get in the way of doing what He asks you to do. So, difference, the law is not going to help you fulfill the commands of God, but the Holy Spirit, He ignites, not just to help us to overcome sin, but also to help us do what He asks us to do in mission. Does that make sense? That's how this little guy from New Jersey can actually make a difference in a place like Haiti. Not because of something I'm capable of, but because we have the power of the Holy Spirit with us. Does that help you tonight? Okay. So that's kind of wrapping up last night, but I do want to summarize a couple more points before we get into our topic tonight, which is, does anyone remember, I kind of outlined Monday what we said we'd be talking about tonight? You probably don't, but does anyone remember what I said I'd talk about tonight? Yeah, the order of salvation, right? Ordo salutis. But before we talk about that, what are the things that we said that the law and the Holy Spirit both reveal? Do you remember? What's one thing the law and the Holy Spirit both reveal? Yeah, someone said it over here. Yeah, sin, right? And then we categorized sin, because if we're people who take holiness seriously, we're people who take sin seriously. And we're going to talk more about sin tomorrow morning and tomorrow night. But we said there are a couple different kinds of sin. What's one kind of sin? Sin of, I'm sorry, would you say Christian? Sin of omission, when we fail to do what we ought to do. And we gave examples of this, fulfilling the Great Commission, practicing spiritual disciplines, tithing. There's a whole litany of things. The big one being loving each other, but specifically loving our enemies. When we fail to do that, we're sinning. And then we talked about the other side of sins of omission, which are sins of commissions, where we do the things that God tells us not to do. And we primarily think in terms of the Ten Commandments. But we said that those are really actions orienting sin. We said that sin goes beyond what we do or don't do. We also said that something else can be sinful. Do you remember what we said? Our thoughts, our minds, right? And then we said attached to thoughts are this other thing, or these other things that can be sinful. Starts with an E. Our emotions can be sinful. And that's a hard one to wrap our minds around. And the last one, what else can be sinful that starts with an A? Our attitudes can be sinful. And the question is, have we given all those things over? Are we filled? Meaning, have you gone all in on those things? And so we said that sin and the law both reveal, excuse me, the law and the Holy Spirit both reveal sin. And then we said the law and the Holy Spirit both reveal what else? The what of God? The character of God. We said that we can know about who God is and who He isn't based on the kind of things that He asks from us, right? So if He tells us To give, it tells us that he's a generous God. When he asks us to be faithful, it tells us he's a faithful God. When he asks us to love and be merciful, it tells us he's a loving and merciful God. When he tells us to take care of the orphan and the widow, it tells us he's a charitable and compassionate God, right? So it reveals the character of God. And what's the last thing that law and sin both reveal? Do you remember? The people of God to the world. When we obey the law and we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it reveals to the world who God's people are. Right? And what did we say was the key mark, the key testimony that reveals? We said, if you look at Orthodox Jews, how do we know who they are? Give me some examples. Okay, what they wear. What else? What they eat, what days that they worship, who they associate with. Are those the things, because they're obeying the law, are those the things that mark off Christians? No. So what's the main thing that marks off Christians as, oh, those must be God's people because they, yeah, because they love. They love not only each other, but they love their enemies. Okay. So let's take a turn. That's a quick review. Does anyone know what the Latin phrase ordo salutis means? I know you know. You're not allowed to answer. Yes, sir. Is that John Morley? Yeah. Say it again, John. Sorry. Oh, order of salvation. The order of salvation. And so, first, the order of salvation. This order of salvation thing, it answers a very specific question. And the question that theologians ask, that the order of salvation attempts to answer, is what's the steps for getting saved? What's like step one? If someone's going to become a Christian, what's the first thing that happens? And then in sequence, well, what happens after that? And what happens after that? Et cetera, et cetera. And so before we jump into the Ordo Salutis, I want to read two Bible verses to orient our thinking. The first is in Hebrews chapter 2. Actually, let me say two texts of Scripture. The first is in Hebrews chapter 2. And you can go there if you want. You don't have to go there because I'm not going to read a large segment of text, and we'll be moving to Galatians chapters 1 and 2 here in a moment. So Hebrews 2, verses 1 and following, we'll read through 4, says this. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. Let me pause there. Therefore, he's building on the thing that he just said in the first chapter. And what he said is there's a wrong teaching out there that Jesus is an angel, and we have to clarify this point. So now that I've clarified this wrong teaching that Jesus isn't an angel, he's a non-created being, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So what it's saying is, it's important that from time to time, if not more frequently than time to time, that we pause and think about what it means to be saved. Because there are all kinds of wrong ideas out there about what it means to be saved. And if you're anything like me, being raised in a Christian home and raised in a Christian church, you know, I kind of lived in this place where I kind of took for granted what salvation meant and what it means to be saved. And so that's a part of why I want to do this practice, is in response to this command to don't neglect your salvation. Pay attention to it, think about it, and remember it. And we talked about remembering last night as well. So now let's go to Galatians. And Paul says something quite similar in Galatians. Let me read chapter 1, verses 6 down to verse 9, and then I'm going to jump to chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says this, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. This is interesting. These are people who heard the proclamation of the gospel, salvation itself, under the teaching of the great apostle Paul, and some other people came along and said, no, that's not what salvation is. This is what salvation is. And Paul jumps in and goes, you've forgotten what salvation's about. And so here with these two texts, We have it very clearly stated that it's important that we don't get distracted or get a skewed definition of what it actually means to be saved. Okay, let me go a little bit further in this verse because it's very good. Not that there is another one, meaning another gospel. There's only one true gospel. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And by the way, there are all sorts of things in our culture and media that want to distort our gospel. People that will tell you this is what Christianity is, this is what a Christian is. And if it's not coming as a declaration out of the church, it's a distortion of the gospel. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. So there are very few times in the New Testament where we have the proclamation of a curse, where Paul or someone else actually curses someone. And this is one of those rare cases. What does that tell us? It's really important that Paul, in representing God as the writer of Scripture, the inspired author, is telling us it's really important to God that we get this salvation thing right. Does that make sense? And if someone else comes along and tries to distort it, let them be cursed. Does anyone know another time in the New Testament where there's a curse pronounced against someone? It's at the end of Revelation. It says, any of you who take away from or add to this, let him be accursed. And that's a declaration about the sufficiency of Scripture. Different talk for a different day. Okay, and then chapter 3. Let's jump over to Galatians chapter 3. Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And so Paul is clearly upset. This is some of the strongest language in the New Testament that they're believing in and don't have a right concept of what the gospel is. And so let's evaluate it. What is the gospel? Ordo salutis. What's the steps for salvation? Okay, now that I'm done that bit, I take it back to you. What's step one? If someone's going to be saved, and I realize we haven't defined what it saved means yet, but we'll get there at the end. But what do you think step one is to get saved? I'm sorry, say it. It's hard to hear with the mask. Okay, hearing by faith. You know, who will know the gospel if it's not proclaimed to them or preached to them? That's not quite step one. And step one's usually one that eludes most people, and it eluded me for a long time. Let me give one more shot at it, and then if we don't get it, and you probably know you're not allowed to answer. Okay, confession. That's in the order, but it's not step one. Step one is grace. Grace. Write this phrase down if you have something to write with. Prevenient grace, which means the grace that goes before. Here's the thing. We, as sinners with a sin nature, we all have hard hearts. Before we can even be convicted of sin or respond to the hearing of the gospel, our hearts have to be softened by God's grace. Our hearts have to be made vulnerable by God's grace, the grace that goes before. And here's what I love about this. How does God's grace get poured into the world? And I believe there's a lot of answers to this, specifically prevenient grace, but the prayers of the church. How many people here have a friend that's not saved or a family member that you're praying for? Yeah, every hand should go up, right? Because that's a part of the burden that Christ's give us, is the burden of the lost. And when we pray for those people, we're praying for grace to be poured out into their lives, for their hearts to be softened, so that upon hearing of the gospel, they can be convicted. So, prevenient grace. If that's step one, I've already said what step two is in passing. What do you think step two is? It starts with a C and it's not confession. Yes, conviction. And we defined conviction last night. Do you remember what conviction is? It's the sense of regret and remorse for sin. And right, you can't have that sense without prevenient grace. So conviction and regret and remorse, they're different. Regret is, I wish I didn't do that. Remorse is, I actually feel bad for doing that. I feel a sense of guilt for doing that. Now let me pause right here and point something out. As a younger Christian, because I still count myself a young Christian compared to Greg, excuse me. As a younger Christian, I was confused. I thought that conviction was synonymous with repentance. That because I had a sense of regret and remorse for what I've done, I thought, well, that was sufficient. Well, it's not sufficient. We can be convicted of sin and have a sense of regret and remorse for sin, but it doesn't mean that we've turned away from that sin. And I'm of the belief that if the Holy Spirit, by grace, is convicting our hearts of something, an attitude, an emotion, something we should do, something we shouldn't do, and we resist him long enough, that voice will get quieter and quieter. And I think we see that exampled in Scripture. So number one, what's number one? Prevenient grace, the grace that goes before to soften our hearts. What's number two? Conviction, regret and remorse for sin. What's number three? Starts with an R, I almost said it. Repentance. What is repentance? Well, repentance, I want to teach you a real, how many people here have studied Hebrew? Just a few, okay, not that many. So disappointing. No, I'm just kidding. A real simple Hebrew word. I want you to say it after me. Shuv. Shuv. Like, you could, phonetically, you'd spell it like S-H long U-V. Shuv. And shuv, it means this. It's real simple. You're going this way, and you turn around, and you go this way. That's what repentance is. It's a resolve, a decision to turn and go the other direction. Does that make sense? Now, I'm going to pause here and illustrate something because I'm doing this walking illustration. I kind of wish this, okay, let's see if I do it this way. A lot of people think that the average Christian life looks like this. We're not saved. We're living in sin. We're not born again. We don't have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We don't have a personal relationship with Jesus. We're not forgiven of our sins. And grace is being poured out because we're walking this way on the path to destruction. Grace is being poured out inside of our lives because of the prayers of our grannies or our moms and dads or our friends who are praying for us. And our hearts become soft. And then we have the ability to sense the Holy Spirit's conviction by his grace inside of our lives, and we sense regret and remorse for sin. And then we come to a point of crisis of faith where we go, I'm going to turn from this. With the help of the Holy Spirit and by faith, and we turn and we run to Jesus, right? And then we're walking in our Christian walk, and for whatever reason, our memories falter or fail, temptation sets in, we're tempted by the powers of darkness, and we go, that was kind of nice. I missed that a little bit. Have y'all experienced that before? Yes, you have, because we all have experienced this before. And we go like this. Hold on, Jesus, you're full of grace. I'm going to ask for forgiveness in a minute. And we go back, and we do our thing, and then our hearts are softened, and we're convicted, and we repent, and we go back. And then we do it again. That was kind of nice. Hold on, Jesus, you're full of grace. I'm going to ask for forgiveness. I'll be right back. And then we, and again, and again, and again. I'm here to tell you tonight that is not the average Christian life. That the Holy Spirit can free us from that cycle. He can break that cycle and set us on a different trajectory and fill our hearts with the infinite love of God so that our eyes are completely and totally fixed on Jesus. And we're not turning back. So this back and forth. Now, there's a word for this, but we haven't gotten to it yet. What's step one? Prevenient grace. Step two? Conviction. Step three? Repentance. Step four. Now, I'm going to say at the end of this that this little order salutis thing is deficient. So you're thinking, well, what about faith and what about this? But step four is a big theological word that starts with a J and ends with justification. Does anyone know what it is? It's justification. And what is justification? The mask, I'm sorry. I'm sure you're right. Okay, what she said was Jesus' righteousness being transferred to us. The theological term for that is imputed righteousness where God takes our sin guilt and transfers Jesus' righteousness to us. What we're talking about is the forgiveness of sins. There's another word for this called atonement. Have you all heard that word before? Atonement. It's a hybrid word that theologians invented that's literally the preposition at, and then the word one, like the number one, and then ment, so it's at one ment. And what this is talking about is the fact that we're able to be one and unified with God again as his people, being made in his image. And the forgiveness of sins has made that possible. This is Romans chapter 5 stuff. So justification, a lot of people do this fancy thing, just as if we've never sinned. Now here's the funny thing. A lot of people, in my experience, and maybe this doesn't describe you, but especially Protestant believers, when they say salvation, saved, that's what they're talking about. The forgiveness of sins. That we've been saved from eternal damnation. That we've been forgiven. We're not going to be sent into hell because God has forgiven me and I have the righteousness of Christ and I've been purified of sin. They think of, are you saved? Are you forgiven of your sins? Have your sins been forgiven? This is normally how we think about what it means to be saved. But let me tell you, we're only partway through this thing. There's a lot more to it. So after justification, does anyone know what the next one is? It starts with an S. Sanctification. What does that word mean? It's a big fancy word, sanctification. And inside of it's that word saint. What's the word sanctification mean? Say it louder for me. Okay, yeah, that's a great definition, to be set apart. So it means to look like God or to look like Jesus. In other words, to be holy. Holy means to be set apart. God is holy. God is set apart. It's almost to be Jesusified, right? Where we look like Jesus. It's this thing where not only do we get forgiven of our sins and this and sins are forgiven, so we're alleviated from the sin guilt, but the power of sinning is neutralized inside of our lives by the presence of the Holy Spirit, where day by day we look more and more like Jesus, conforming to the image of Jesus. And we usually break down, and I don't think we have time to give, you know, deep definitions on these things, sanctification into three separate categories: initial sanctification, progressive sanctification, and entire sanctification. Let me talk about, the one I want to talk about is actually initial sanctification. I grew up in a Christian home. How many people who grew up in a Christian home? Okay, wonderful. And then I had my rebellious period during high school, and my language was foul. Foul language. And then God called me back to himself by his grace. I've, you know, experienced this whole thing, and immediately when I embraced God's call and God's presence in my life and I repented and asked for forgiveness, immediately, in an instant, the Lord cleaned up my language. I felt deep conviction about the foul speech. And it was simultaneous with the forgiveness of sins. And I see that as one of the outward signs of an initial sanctification. That this one thing just made a dramatic change inside of my walk. And it was a number of things, but that was one of the most outward evident things. All right, what's step one? Grace. Step two? Conviction. Three? Repentance. Four? Justification. Five? Sanctification. Does anyone know the last one? Starts with a G. Yeah, glorification. And what is this? Glorification is the glorified body of Jesus. In other words, that God's going to give us new bodies. There's going to be a new creation. How many of you have aches and pains tonight? And y'all are pretty young. Some of you may not. How many of you get headaches? How many of you are wearing masks because COVID is out there in the world? Right? So glorification is the perfection of our bodies where we won't suffer physically, among many other things, the effects of sin. That there's an end to this. That we won't always just go on suffering, that there is an end that's going to come and we'll be given glorified bodies like the glorified body of Jesus. A lot of people ask theologians this question, well, what's that going to be like? Are we going to recognize one another? Did the disciples recognize Jesus? That's a hard question. They kind of did, right? But they kind of didn't. In the road to Emmaus, they only recognized who he was when he sat down and had a meal with them. And the disciples were like, is that him on the seashore? And part of that could have been the distance. Mary, did Mary recognize him at the tomb? She thought he was the gardener. Now she was crying, so her vision was probably blurry from her tears. So Jesus, he looked different. C.S. Lewis actually explained it this way. If you were to go to a river that was flowing, and the water that's there today, is it the same water that's there tomorrow? Or is it different water because the water's gone somewhere? It's not a trick question. The water's different. But is it the same river? Yes, it's the same river. And this is the formula that we use. Same form, different substance. Anyone here a biology major? Very few. Interesting. Wow. Low representation of biology majors. Biology needs a revival. No, it's because they're all doing their homework, probably. So I'm not a biologist. I think I understand this as it's been explained to me. But our cells are constantly reproducing, right? And so from what I understand, every 7 years, we're really entirely different physical people. Like, our skin's all different. Our organs are all different. Everything is different. But is it you? Yeah, same form, different substance. So we explain glorification this way. All right, let me begin to land this airplane and wrap this up. There's 3 points I want to make. The first point is this. The way that we've been thinking about this is someone who's becoming a Christian for the first time, right? Is that right? We talked about what are the steps for someone to get saved. But if you pause and think about what we talk through, this whole process, John Morley in Spiritual Formation knows this, this whole process is constantly reoccurring in the life of us as believers. It's not just a one-time thing, right? Because we're complex people. And it's possible that we have areas inside of our lives, even after we're saved, where our hearts are still hard. We saw this in Peter. Do you remember the story of Peter where he's praying on the roof of Simon the Tanner? And Peter has a vision. What's his vision? Yeah, there was a big tarp or a sheet that came down from heaven and it was filled with unclean animals. And he heard a voice, assumably the voice of the Lord or an angelic being, I can't remember what the text says, but a heavenly voice, let's say, said, take up and eat. And what did Peter say? Yeah, I can't eat this. It's unclean. And he says, Peter, what I have declared clean is clean. And Peter's like, okay. And then just a moment later, what happens? Cornelius, his servant, comes, who's a Gentile. So Peter didn't get this yet. There was still growth. He was still a work in progress. And so are you ready with me tonight to say that, yes, let's say I'm formed and I'm filled and I've been a Christian and I'm growing mature, but is it possible that there are areas inside of our lives where our hearts are still hard that God's been softening by his grace and he's convicting us of sin? And in that area for that thing, we need to ask for forgiveness and receive the forgiveness of God and be cleansed of that power of sin, sanctification inside of our lives. Now, the one thing that doesn't happen over and over again is what in this process? There's one thing that happens once and it's done. What is it? It's the G one. Glorification, right? We're not constantly dying and being glorified over again. And so as we proceed through our time together, I want to challenge you, what are some of the things in your heart that are still hard, where God's grace is working, where we're being convicted and repent. So this is not just for someone who's becoming a Christian for the first time. This is an ongoing process in the spiritual formation of our lives. That's the first point I want to make. The second point I want to make is to point out that there's, in my opinion, a big problem with this order of salvation. And of course, we know it's not, you know, complete and there are things that are missing. But I think the entire headedness with which we're thinking about salvation is a little bit tilted. Because, especially as Protestants, when we think about salvation, explaining it this way, what it means to be saved, we think about salvation primarily as a thing or as a change in status, going from guilty to forgiven, or going from unclean to clean. But here's the thing, and is salvation that? Yes, salvation is that. That is what it means to be saved. The forgiveness of sins, a change in status. I was once guilty, and now I'm clean. That absolutely is what salvation is. But the Bible also says in very strong language that salvation is not just a change in status. Salvation is a personal relationship. Does that make sense? And normally when we think of the gospel, what is the gospel? Well, it's a story, it's a narrative, it's a truth, it's a thing. Well, that's true, but it's deficient. The gospel is a person. Who's the gospel? Jesus is the gospel. And I think it does us much good to remember that our salvation isn't strictly a thing. Our salvation is a personal relationship. Does that make sense tonight? And that changes the entire framework for the way that we think about what it means to be a Christian. Lastly, there's one more point I want to make. Actually, can we have our musicians come up to close? I think we're going to have Gabe and I don't remember the guitar player's name. I'm sorry. Someone tell me his name. What is it? Max. Gabe and Max. Sorry, Max. Okay. The third thing I want to point out is that how is our Bible organized? It's got two big parts in it, right? And it's the new what? Well, let's start with the old. It's the old blank and the new blank. What is it? Yeah, Testament, which is a word for covenant, which means that this idea of covenant is essential in organizing God's story of redemption from Genesis all the way to Revelation, right? Covenant is essential to how we think about what it means to be the people of God. God's making covenants all throughout the scriptures. He made a covenant with Adam. He made a covenant with Noah. He made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with David. And of course, he makes a New Testament covenant as well. And then when Jesus shows up, what's the first thing that Jesus preaches? And it's the same thing that John the Baptist preaches. What do they say? Behold, for the blank is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand, right? And then Jesus goes to the cross, and what do they put on his head? A what of thorns? A crown. Well, that's royal stuff, kingdom of God, royal stuff. What do they dress him in before they put him on the cross? Purple what? Robes, that's royal robes. And what's the sign above his head as he hangs there for the redemption of the world? This is Jesus, blank of the Jews, king of the Jews. Well, here's one of the problems I have with the Ordo Salutis. Apparently, covenant and kingdom are huge parts of this thing that we partake in, and it made no reference to them whatsoever. The gospel is a personal, the gospel is a person. Salvation is a personal relationship. It's not just a change of status and a thing. And God invites us into covenant. And he's always convicting our hearts and making us new. All right, we've been through a lot of content tonight. Bow with me. Jesus, we thank you for your grace, for your love, for your justice, for your power, for your authority, and for your mercy. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come based on the sacrificial death of Jesus that cleanses us from sin, that makes us open and available for your presence to be with us. Holy Spirit, we know that one of your primary works in ministry, one of your primary ministries is to convict us of sin, to reveal sin. And by grace, our hearts have been softened. And we want you to do a deeper work. We pray that you would convict us and that you would not only convict us, but you would give us the courage to repent. Because ultimately, we want to look like Jesus because of what he's done for us. And Holy Spirit, you've deposited inside of us a desperate love and sense of abandonment to him. And Lord, out of that love that you inspire and motivate and ignite inside of our hearts, help us to be courageous for you. And Lord, some of us tonight need to make a covenant. Some of us tonight, you've been speaking to for a long time about a particular thing, whether that's a thought, whether that's an attitude, an emotion, a relationship, something we've done we ought not, and something we're not doing that we ought. And Lord, you give us the capacity with the help of the Holy Spirit to respond to the call of covenant, to make a resolute decision for you to turn from sin with your help. Lord, give us the courage to enter into a deeper covenant with you. Give us the courage to not just have a dating relationship with you, but to be ready to go all in marriage, fully yours, 100%, with nothing left behind. And now I want to invite those of you, stay bowed, who want to come to the altar to make a covenant as a public testimony for the sense of, for the sake of accountability and support of this community, to come forward and reconcile, be forgiven of sin, let the weight of sin be lifted, let the fullness of the Holy Spirit fill you so that you may be shaped in Jesus' image. For those of you who want to start and go deeper into a covenant that you may have already created, this is the time and this is the place. Or if you want to build an altar in your seat where you're sitting now, that's great. We pray for the courage for that. So I'm going to let the musicians play for a moment. The altar is open.